We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God. You'll find a Bible underneath the seat that you're sitting on, or the seat in front of you. And we're actually going to be looking this morning at the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel in chapter 8. But we're going to be thinking about that in connection with the Bible story of the entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So I want you to think about this as you're looking up 1 Samuel in the Bible. It'll be around about page 270, I think. But think about this. Of all the people who were in Jerusalem when Jesus came in as the one who would be king, who was there? There were the Jewish authorities represented by the priests who were jealous of Jesus, who were devious, who were trying to trap him with their clever questions, and meeting together in secret to hatch plots to kill him. That was one of the groups of people who probably weren't waving their swimming towels in the air and shouting glory and hosanna. And then there were also the occupying Roman soldiers, people who were violent and powerful, but who were also particularly nervous at this time of year because the streets of the city were filled, the population of Jerusalem multiplied several times over at the Passover, so a whole load of religious fanatics gathered for the festival, serious crowd control problems for the Romans. So they were on the edge of their seats, really quite scared about what might happen over the next few days. Then there were Jesus' own disciples, a bunch of followers who were sincere peasant followers of Jesus. They were courageous in lots of ways, but they were also frightened. One of them was quite sure that they were all going to die when they came to Jerusalem. And because they were so frightened, they were liable to, or unreliable. They could have betrayed him, could have deserted him, could have run away and hid at any time. And then there were that crowd of common people, used to being bullied emotionally and spiritually by the priests, used to being bullied economically and politically by the Romans, and who were therefore ready to throw their full weight and enthusiasm and support behind anyone who would come and offer them hope. Any opposition party would be better than the one in power. And so they wanted Jesus. So that's the crowds. Who do you think presents the threat? Who is the danger to Jesus? Well, ironically, it turned out that it wasn't actually the Jewish priests, because although they plotted against him and made up their stories and connived in every way that they could to try and discredit Jesus, when it came to his trial, they still couldn't get their stories to agree. And in any case, they didn't have the authority to put Jesus to death. So they were no threat to Jesus. Nor was it really the Romans, because even in the heat of a political crisis, with the whole population later on clamoring for Jesus to be put to death, still the leader of the Romans, Pontius Pilate, the governor, hung out as long as he could to say that Jesus was innocent and didn't deserve to die. The Romans were not going to be the death of Jesus in that sense. And even the disciples, although one of them did betray him, and the rest eventually did run away and hide, even they were ready at the most critical moment when Jesus was in greatest danger, some of them to draw their swords and fight for him. Their courage came to the fore when it mattered. So the ones who actually sealed the fate of Jesus, as we all know when it comes to Palm Sunday, the ones who sealed the fate of Jesus were the crowd who turned Hosanna into crucify, turned passion into anger and worship into mockery and hope into disappointment. They were why Jesus died. So this morning I want to ask the question, how was it that Jesus' most fanatical supporters were the ones who understood him least and eventually caused his death? And why couldn't Jesus have prevented that just by doing for them what they wanted? It wasn't bad to want to stop being bullied emotionally and spiritually by arrogant, hypocritical priests. And it wasn't bad to want political freedom from oppression and economic power to look after their families and eat well. Those weren't bad things. Why didn't Jesus just wave his miraculous wand and do some of the things that they wanted him to do? and gather a bit more support and give their aid organizations or their political protest groups a bit of divine support that could have made such a wonderful difference to the way of life in Jerusalem? Why couldn't Jesus have been the kind of king they were looking for? Well, to understand that, I want us to go back 1,000 years in history before Jesus to 1 Samuel chapter 8, which is on page 270 of the Good News Bible, and to a previous coronation, or at least a previous time when the people of Israel clamored for a king. Their leader at that time was the prophet Samuel, you know, the one who'd been the boy in the temple when God had spoken to him in the middle of the night. Well, their leader was the prophet Samuel, and for a whole generation, the whole of his lifetime, he had ruled them through a period of prosperity and security. But their real leader was not Samuel, but God. The form of government was not a monarchy, which is ruled by a king, but what we call a theocracy, which was ruled by God. God was the king. Theos means God. So a theocracy means God in the place of the king. God was on the throne, and what he did was raised up inspired human leaders as required to deal with each crisis as it occurred. And Samuel had been one of those human leaders. There had been a crisis. God's people needed someone to tell them what to do. And Samuel had been called and stepped into the breach and saved the day. But now, as we see when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 8, they were looking towards Samuel's successor. This is the word of God. When Samuel grew old, he made his sons judges in Israel. The elder son was named Joel, the younger one Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba, but they didn't follow their father's example. They were interested only in making money, so they accepted bribes and did not decide cases honestly. So then all the leaders of Israel met together and went to Samuel in Ramah and said to him, "Look, you're getting old, your sons don't follow your example, so then appoint a king to rule over us, so that we'll have a king as other countries have." Samuel was displeased with their request for a king, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Listen to everything the people say to you." And the word "listen" doesn't just mean listen and hear the words. It actually means do what they tell you to do. You're their servant. They're in charge. Listen means do it. Give them what they want. Listen to everything the people say to you. You are not the one they have rejected. I am the one they have rejected as their king. And ever since I brought them out of Egypt under Moses, they have turned away from me and worshipped other gods. And now they're doing to you what they've always done to me. So then, listen to them, give them what they want, but give them strict warnings and explain how their kings will treat them. So Samuel told the people who were asking for a king everything that the Lord had said to him. "This is how the king will treat you," Samuel explained. "He'll make soldiers of your sons, and some of them will serve in his war chariots, others in his cavalry, and others will run before his chariots. He'll make some of them officers in charge of 1,000 men and others in charge of 50. And your sons will have to plough his fields and harvest his crops and make his weapons and equipment for his chariots. And your daughters will have to make perfumes for him and work as his cooks and his bakers. And he'll take your best fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his officials. And he'll take 1/10 of your corn and of your grapes for his court officers and other officials. He'll take your servants and your best cattle and donkeys and make them work for him. He'll take 1/10 of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. And when that time comes, you will complain bitterly because of your king, whom you yourselves chose. But the Lord will not listen to your complaints." And the people paid no attention to Samuel, but said, "No, we want a king, so that we will be like other nations with our own king to rule us and to lead us out to war and to fight our battles." Samuel listened to everything they said and then went and told the Lord, and the Lord answered, "Do what they want and give them a king." And then Samuel told all of the men of Israel to go back home. Amen. And I trust that God will bless this reading of his word, this turning point in Israel's history, because in the next couple of chapters, the first of Israel's king is appointed, and for the rest of the Old Testament, it is the monarchy that is the rule of the people of God. What was it that made the people of Israel around about the year 1000 BC, 3000 years ago, when Samuel was their prophet, what made them want a king? Well, two factors combined. First of all, their existing leader, Samuel, was old and his sons were corrupt, so they couldn't carry on the way they were. Something new was needed. And secondly, there was a guy just across the border called King Nahash of Ammon, who was a powerful king, a warlike king, who was rattling his saber, or whatever Ammonites rattle, and flexing his military muscles in a most threatening way. So these frightened people, with only an old man and his corrupt sons to lead him, say in verse 19, "We want a king, so that we will be just like other nations, with our own king to rule us and to lead us out to war and to fight our battles." So when big, scary King Nahash comes thundering over the border from Ammon, another big, scary king from Israel could come back and meet him head on, and the problem would be solved. They needed a king. But even as Samuel, on behalf of God, gives in to the people of Israel and says, "All right, if you insist, you can have the king that you're looking for," that comes, it says in verse 9 of chapter 8, with strict warnings and explanations. And the explanations is these. There's two of them. And the first of them is that you will not get the king that you want. They had an image in their head of a great king, greater than King Nahash, who would be good and kind, but also brave and loyal, and who would save them, rule over them with justice and truth and light, and they'd all live happily ever after. Samuel says, you will not get that kind of king. What you'll get is one who involves you in foreign wars. Verse 11 talks about them riding in chariots, but you couldn't ride a chariot in Israel because Israel was all full of hills and mountains. Chariots could only go in to invade foreign countries. He'll involve you in foreign wars. He'll bankrupt you with the cost of war. The military machine will require your young men to work their fingers to the bone in order to finance it. At the same time, he'll create a class system or a class distinction in which you, your wives and daughters, will be the servants, the perfume makers and the bread bakers. Perfume that others will wear and bread that others will eat. And there will also be an expensive bureaucracy, a nobility of people who enjoy the good things in the land without having to work for them, get their £700,000 a year pensions that they don't deserve. It will be a two-tier society, and most of you will be in the bottom tier. And there will be taxes, lots and lots of taxes on everything you can think of. Taxes on your corn, taxes on your grapes, taxes on your servants, taxes on your cattle, taxes on your donkeys, taxes on your flocks, taxes on everything there is. With the end result, in verse 8, God said, "I brought them out of Egypt, where they were slaves." But the king, in verse 17, will turn them back into slaves again. And that's the problem, that if you give any human being power over you, then because of what human nature is, that person will abuse their power and exploit you. That's God's warning. You might pick a good king to begin with, but you're handing over power to them, and human nature is what it is, and you will be exploited. Choose them well. They might be well-intentioned to begin with. You might well trust them, but in the end, they will exploit you. And then, says God, you'll come back with your tails between your legs in verse 18, complaining bitterly. Because of your king whom you yourself chose. And God says, the Lord will not listen to your complaints. Listen to the warning now, or live with the consequences. That's the first part of the explanation. You will not get the king that you want. And we'll come back to that later. But he also says to them, you should not get the king you want. Okay, even if the king was the best that you imagined, you shouldn't have that kind of king. Now remember, Israel wanted a king because Samuel was old, his sons were corrupt, and a foreign king was planning an invasion. That was the problem. But it wasn't a new problem. Because if you went back just one generation, you'll find that Israel was in exactly the same situation before. The sons of Samuel's predecessor, the old priest Eli, had also been corrupt. And then too, there was a threat of military invasion that time from the Philistines. And what happened then was that God raised up the prophet Samuel, who led the people of Israel in prayers of repentance and of rededication. You can see that in chapter 7, verse 3. This would have been some 60 years earlier. Samuel said to the people of Israel, "If you are going to turn to the Lord with all your hearts and get rid of all the foreign gods and idols, then this is how to do it, and this is what you must do." And Israel listened to what Samuel said and responded to his message. So when the Philistine army finally advanced in chapter 7, verse 10, we are told that the Lord thundered from heaven against them. And the Philistines became completely confused and fled in panic. That's how to handle a crisis. You listen to the word of God, you do what God tells you to do, and God saves you. Sorted. And now history is repeating itself again, and Israel has a simple choice. Are we going to go back to listen to God again, to place our trust in Him? Or are we going to try a different solution that involves appointing one of our number to sort out the problems for us by ruling over us as our king? And to the people of Israel who were there at the time, that choice seemed easy. Because listening to God and humbling themselves before Him and waiting for Him to answer their prayers, and this business of tying the concrete realities of foreign policy and national security and personal economic welfare and life and death, for that matter, tying all of that to personal faith and devotion, to reading your Bible and saying your prayers, well, that's fine for church on Sunday morning or whatever the Old Testament equivalent was, but it's no way to handle the crisis. They wanted a king. That's why God says to them, you shouldn't have the kind of king you want. Or the way He put it is, "I am the one," in verse 7, they have rejected as their king. By choosing the kind of king they wanted to have, they rejected the kind of king that God wanted to be. And I think we can understand why that happened, and we can understand why God didn't want it to happen. Think yourself into that previous situation, the theocracy. There's no king on the throne. There's just prophets like Samuel raised up from time to time to bring God's word and seek a response. When that happens, each person has to decide what to do. So if you turn back to an example in Judges chapter 6, in verses 34 to 35, this is how it worked. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord took control of Gideon. He blew a trumpet to call the men of the clan to follow him. He sent messengers throughout the territory of both parts of Manasseh to call them to follow him. And he sent messengers to the tribes of Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali." And the message was, "Will you come and join the army?" So each potential soldier, each tribesman, has to hear the message and decide what to do. Am I going to take up arms? Am I brave enough? Is this a cause worth fighting? Can we win? Is it wise, or are there other things I should be doing? In the theocracy, there was no conscription, just a messenger, not a man with a gun, to force you to join the army. There was no rule of law, no police force to ensure compliance, no civil service to administer justice. It all depended on the personal response, and therefore on the responsibility of each individual. God, through His messenger, was appealing to each one of the people, and it depended on them deciding to do the right thing or the wrong thing. And that put each individual under a lot of pressure. It was hard enough in those days to deal with your own affairs, to raise your money, to look after your family, to choose your career, to organize your leisure time. All of that was really, really difficult. And without having to deal with all these foreign affairs and political decisions and other big issues of state as well. So when they thought about it and said, "We could have a king, And we could get him to do all those faraway things for us. We could effectively delegate responsibility to a king, military responsibility. He would raise an army and lead it into battle. Social responsibility. He would deal with all the problems in our society, poverty and addiction and all that kind of stuff, education and healthcare. Decision-making responsibility for everything that was not their own immediate concern could be passed on to somebody else who would solve the problems for it. That would make life easier. Expensive, they knew that. They knew there would be taxation to pay for all of this, a percentage of all the money that they made, all the food they produced, all the time that they had would have to go to finance this new monarchy, but that was a price well worth paying to give them personal freedom the rest of the time and to abdicate responsibility. And if it ever went wrong, then they had someone to blame, someone whose fault it was, someone who they could replace. If it ever went wrong, like us with politicians when their policies crash, or the economy, we can blame the bankers when our economy crashes. We can blame the hospital manager when we've got to wait for too long an accident, an emergency. We can blame the estate agents when our houses don't sell. There's always someone to blame, you see? No responsibility when the decisions need to be made, and someone else to point the finger at away from us when it all goes wrong. It wasn't my fault. I wasn't in charge. It was nothing to do with me. And God says, that's the problem, because it is to do with you. It is your responsibility. So when you come back to me and complain bitterly in verse 18, the Lord will not listen. Why? Because they should have taken responsibility. They shouldn't have left it to somebody else. They should have been involved. They shouldn't have had that kind of king who would take all their problems away out of sight for them. Okay, what's all this got to do with Palm Sunday? Well, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that on Palm Sunday, history is really repeating itself. The people demand the kind of king that they want, but reject the kind of king that Jesus wanted to be. And so effectively on Palm Sunday, Jesus is saying, I am the one they have rejected as king. He's been on the go in public for 3 years, and a lot of his preaching has been about the coming kingdom of God, which was a kind of kingdom that could only ever come about if every single person within it was transformed one by one to make them more like Jesus. If every person studied God's word or listened to Jesus' teaching to find out what God wanted them to do, and then individually and personally responded to his rebukes with repentance, to his commands with obedience, and to his love with commitment, then, person by person, the world would change and the kingdom of God would come. But to the crowds in Palm Sunday, yes, hard pressed, don't be too hard on them, because their lives are a lot more difficult than most of ours and their needs much greater. But to the crowds in Palm Sunday, they didn't have patience for that. They didn't want to play mind games or heart games. They just wanted the Romans out. They were sick of them. They just wanted the hypocrisy of the priests exposed. They were tired of all that. And if, while they were at it, Jesus could make prices fall and wages rise and start a party that would last forever, then that would all be good, and they had great faith in Jesus that he could deliver. So they said to him, just get on with it, Jesus. Here's the crown, here's the kingdom, here's the throne. You do what we want you to do, and we'll praise you forever. Or at least until the next time we think of something that we would like you to do for us. So you see the problem? You see why Jesus didn't want to be that kind of king? They wanted him to rule over them, but he wanted to reign through them. They wanted him to make things better, but he wanted to make them better. He wanted them to become more than pleasure-hungry, irresponsible consumers whose continued support depended on the safe delivery of the next greedy thing in their wish list. But not that greedy by our standards. They weren't asking for faster cars or bigger houses or better holidays. They were asking for things that we take for granted. But they wanted what they could get. And Jesus didn't want to deny them that, but he wanted more what they could become. So when they said to him in Palm Sunday, "We would like you to become our king," Jesus said to them, "Well, it wouldn't be good for you if I became that sort of king." And they said to him, "Well, in that case, we'll crucify you and get someone else instead." So here's a question for us, if that was Palm Sunday. For how many of us, or maybe to what extent for all of us, is this our problem today? That we would be quite happy to crown Jesus as our king, to sort out all of the problems that we would hand over to him. To say to Jesus, "I'm tired of wrestling with this thing. I'm tired of dealing with these people. I'm tired of this church situation. I'm tired of this health problem or money problem or personality problem, whatever it is. Would you just take it away and deal with it? And I'll pay for the privilege. I'll pay a reasonable amount of time and money and whatever form of Christian service closes the deal. If only you would do this for us. If only you would, from your throne in heaven, pass the decree that changes things. Here's me. There's my problem. There's Jesus. And if Jesus would solve my problem, then I would be happy." Jesus says, "I don't want to reign up there. I want to reign in here. I want to be a king who changes your mind. As you study my word, it changes the way that you think about yourself and me and my Father. And I want to change your heart. I want to move you. I want you to fall in love with me. And I want to have that change the way that you feel about everyone and everything." So there's Jesus, there's the problem, there's me, and Jesus comes down into me so that I can deal with that big problem that is both outside and within me. For how many of us is our problem this morning that we say to Jesus when he makes the offer to be that kind of king, "No, thank you. We'll give the job to somebody else"? And what hope is there for people like that? For people who reject Christ Jesus as the king he wants to be, and instead give responsibility for ourselves to some other person, source of solutions, power, authority out there to solve our problems for us, who, to go back to the beginning, will turn out not to be the kind of king that we expect, who will go on to diminish us and then to exploit us. What hope is there for us then as we come bitterly back to God complaining that things have not worked out? The only hope is that the original king whom we should have chosen in the first place, who will not lead us off into foreign wars that are none of our business but be a prince of peace, and who will not consume all our resources in either building up our defenses or making us more aggressive, but will equip us in better ways to deal with the world around us, who will not create this two-tier system in which we become the servants, but actually adopt us into the royal family as princesses and princes, who will make us the privileged ones, and set us free again from that double slavery, both to our own desires and to the exploitation by others, that king will still be there to receive us. But how can he be? How can he be when we've already rejected him? How can he be when 1 Samuel chapter 8 says, "When you come back and complain bitterly to me about the king you have chosen, God says, I'll not listen. You've had your chance and you've blown it." What hope is there for people like that? Well, the only hope is the end of the Palm Sunday story, where the exploitation by the king gives way to crucifixion of the king. And the one whom they wanted to be their kind of king went on instead to wear the crown of thorns. Not aggressive towards others and yet the victim of their hatred. Not lording it over anybody but the humble foot-washing servant. Not levying any taxes at all, but freely paying the price by himself. That king whom we should have chosen in the first place was nailed to his hideous cross and suffered the consequences of our sins, including the consequence that's in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Bitter complaint about the result of being exploited by others. God said, when you come back to me with your tail between your legs, I'll not listen. Bitter complaint about being exploited by others. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God didn't listen. And Jesus died the death that we deserve to die, rejected by the God whom we deserve to have rejecting us. So that when we come to our senses, exploited, bullied, battered, bruised, broken, the problems out there are still not solved, we come back to our King complaining bitterly. He's finished not listening. He's finished his frustration and his anger. He's poured it all out in Jesus. And he listens to us. And he says, I'll be your king. Not the kind of king you deserve, not the kind of king you want, but the kind of king I am. The kind of king who not just does for you, but does to you. Who makes you what I always wanted you to be. Who equips you to endure and deal with and solve the problems. Who equips you to build the kingdom. Who equips you to be like the Son whom you crucified. Not suffering and dying in agony like him, but entering his kingdom. In his name. What are the issues for you personally that you would like God to deal with for you, that you'd like to have nothing more to do with because you're sick of them? And what kind of king does God want to be to you today? How does he want to change you? So that the problem disappears, including the problem that is you, and you become his loyal subject, his prince, his royal family, in the presence of his king. Let's just take a moment of quietness to pray to God and ask if he would be our king. To thank him for having rejected the one who was faithful, so that we might be accepted through our faith in him.